fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A terrific Tuesday to you. So glad that you're with me today. Give me a call on our studio line, toll free to talk to me. I like rhyming things. 1-888-914-9149. 1-888-914-9149. You can also email the program your questions. We dip into the listener mailbag from time to time. Kale, at relevantradio.com. And you can also follow me on Twitter, at Kale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. The show account is at Kale Clark Show, which is kind of the Lucas Holt shadow account for now, but that's a whole other story for another day. Well, speaking of what is going on today, today, November the 9th, is the feast day of a building. And non-Catholics might look at us and say, wow, there are a lot of strange Catholic traditions out there, but you've outdone yourselves this time. A feast day for a building. It's the feast day of St. John Lateran. And no, that is not a guy, St. John Lateran. It's actually a building in Rome. It is a church in Rome. It is actually, I'm going to spoil it for you. I'm going to tip you off as to what it really is. It's the Cathedral Church of the Pope. That's right. It's not St. Peter's in Rome. It is St. John Lateran. And I'm going to tell you a little bit more about this. It's actually pretty fascinating stuff. When we celebrate this, we have to understand how important this church is to the Catholic Church. It's really the first church in the world, really, in terms of a church building proper. And again, a lot of Catholics are really surprised, and non-Catholics too, to learn that the official cathedral of the Pope is not in St. Peter's, but rather in the Basilica of St. John Lateran. Now, by the way, where do we get this word cathedral from in the first place? Well, it comes from the bishop's chair, because the word for the bishop's chair is known as the cathedra. That's where you get the term cathedral. It's where the cathedra is, the chair. And when a church teaching is ex cathedra, you might have heard that expression. I'll tell you what that means in a bit. It means from the chair. And so in ancient times, rabbis would always sit on a chair. It was known as the seat of Moses. In fact, there's an ancient synagogue in Chorazin. It's one of the cities that Jesus pronounced woes on. Woe to you, Chorazin, you know, because he didn't listen. And there's actually, there's one of these seats of Moses in that ancient synagogue in Chorazin that's been discovered. And I've seen it in the Holy Land, and maybe you have too if you've been on a pilgrimage there. So the cathedral in every archdiocese or diocese, that is the mother church. That's the mother church of the diocese, because that's where the bishop's chair or cathedra resides. So for example, sometimes I will go to St. Michael's Cathedral. It's beautiful in downtown Toronto, and that's where Cardinal Thomas Collins, our archbishop, is based out of. And the cathedra, the bishop's chair there, has his insignia, his episcopal coat of arms. You've seen a papal coat of arms. Well, every bishop has a coat of arms as well. And so he's got that embossed into the very fabric of the chair. I love that word, embossed. I love embossing things. And he is the boss, right? He really is the boss. So that insignia needs to be embossed into his chair. And so he's got the teaching authority. So for example, in every parish church, usually sometimes the priest, the pastor of the parish will sit in that sort of main chair in the sanctuary. But you better believe if the bishop shows up to celebrate Mass, he's got to move over one, because the bishop has to sit in the chair. He is the prime teacher of every diocese or archdiocese. Well, in the same way, the Lateran Basilica in Rome is the home of the chair of the Pope, the cathedra of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and he is the earthly head of the Universal Church. So this is the Church of St. John Lateran. That's the mother church of the entire world. And if the Pope today were ever to speak ex cathedra from the chair, if there was an official dogmatic definition or dogma that he was going to proclaim, he would do it from there. He wouldn't do it from St. Peter's. And when you look at the readings, if you were at Mass today, or perhaps you listened to the Mass on Relevant Radio earlier today, the first reading for this feast comes from the book of Ezekiel, and it talks about the temple in Jerusalem and how living waters flow out of the temple, irrigating the earth. And that's really a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, brings supernatural life to the world. And the source, obviously, is God. And the unique dwelling place on earth of God in the Old Covenant period, in the Old Testament time, was in the temple. And Jesus Christ, in his physical body, when he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary, he became the true dwelling place of God on earth in the New Covenant time, in the sacred humanity of Christ. This is the way that John puts it in his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that actually probably is better translated from the original Greek text as God pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. Hearkening back to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Covenant time, or the Feast of Booths. And the tabernacle was really the forerunner of the temple for the Israelites. And that's one of the points that Jesus makes in the gospel reading from today in John chapter 2. And this is the reading where Jesus, of course, thrashes, you know, this action in the temple precincts when he's overturning the tables of the money changers. And let me just read that to you. This is John chapter 2. It's a very, very famous passage. It says, "Since the Passover of the Jews was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple area those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, as well as the money changers seated there. He made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and oxen, and spilled the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, 'Take these out of here, and stop making my Father's house a marketplace.' His disciples recalled the words of Scripture, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' At this, the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign can you show us for doing this?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews said, 'This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they came to believe the Scripture and the word Jesus had spoken." So this is one of the main points that Jesus makes in today's gospel reading. He's talking about the temple of his body, his physical body, of course, the dwelling place of God. But Jesus also has another body, a mystical body, the church. He actually has another body, a Eucharistic body. So, you know, you need all three to have the total Jesus, right? You need his actual physical incarnate body, and that's what he has right now, glorified in heaven. He has his mystical body, the church, of which we are a part, and of course the Eucharistic body. And that's how he feeds us through the Eucharist. And so we have received the very life of God through the Holy Spirit in the sacraments. And as long as we remain in a state of grace, we are temples of God on earth too. God truly lives within us. And this is how Peter puts it in one of his letters, St. Peter, the first pope. He says, we are partakers of the divine nature. That's an incredible thought. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And this is really why a theology of the body that Pope St. John Paul II so tirelessly proclaimed is so crucial for our day and age. And in the second reading today, it's really a big Class A feast day. There's two readings for this Mass. And as St. Paul writes in today's readings, in the second reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And I think if more Catholics realize this, it would help us to avoid sin, you know, ever more fastidiously. We've got to avoid it. There was a writer in the 19th century named Alexander McLaren, and he had this powerful quote, and I think these words are just as relevant today as they were back then. He said, "Christianity reverences the body and would teach us all that being robed in that most wonderful work of God's hands." I love how he puts that, how our bodies are a most wonderful work of God's hands. Remember, he created us to live in bodies. And not only did he say it was good, he said it was very good. In fact, he thinks it's so good, he's going to resurrect our bodies on the last day, just as he did with Jesus. And so Alexander McLaren says, "Christianity reverences the body and would teach us all that being robed in that most wonderful work of God's hands, which becomes a shrine for God himself if he dwells in our hearts, That's amazing to think about. This is the fact that we are a living temple of God in a state of grace. If he dwells in our hearts, all purity, all chastisement and subjugation of animal passion is our duty. We've got to do this. We've got to get control over ourselves, right? Self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. He goes on to say, drunkenness, gluttony, lusts of every kind, impurity of conduct, impurity of word, impurity of look, impurity of thought. All these assume a still darker tint when they are thought of as not only crimes against the physical constitution and the moral law of humanity, but insults flung in the face of the God that would inhabit the shrine. Wow, that's a powerful quote from Alexander McLaren. And that's why St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, hey, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You are a temple of the living God. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call. It's the feast day of a building. It's the feast day of a church, St. John Lateran in Rome. And this is really cool because I want to give you a little bit of the history of this church too, because again, this is really the first church in the Christian world, because in terms of an actual church building proper, because originally the church met in people's houses. And in one of our Faith Explained series that we did, and you can look at all the archives of those shows on the Relevant Radio website, relevantradio.com. We did a series on 1 Corinthians. We talked about how in the early church, there were house churches, and St. Paul talks about, well, I've heard from the church that meets at Chloe's house. She was one of the members of the church in the first century, that, you know, there's a lot of arguing going on from among you guys, and there might have been different, the whole congregation in the city of Corinth might have been split up into a few different house churches, because obviously a house can only hold so many people. And she was saying there was a lot of division. Some people are saying, I follow Jesus. Some are saying, I follow Paul. I follow Peter. I follow this guy. I follow that guy. Some are saying, I just follow Jesus. Well, Paul says, this is all nonsense. We all need to be one in Christ. This isn't about a cult of personality. It isn't any kind of a competition. And so the church originally met in people's houses, and the building itself was not seen as the church. The church was the people. Another thing that Peter said in one of his letters, he said, you are living stones, which are being built into a temple. Each one of you is kind of like a brick in the wall of this mystical body, this mystical church that God is building. And so the church is not really a building. It's the people. And that's why St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, and this is part of the second reading today, you are God's building. You are God's temple. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. And so the church is the people, and they actually met in people's houses. When you go to Capernaum in Galilee, when you go on a Holy Land tour, you see Peter's house. They found it where Peter actually lived. And there's lots of evidence. There's graffiti and everything that sort of indicates that the early church kind of used this place as a house church. It really makes sense. That's where Peter lived, right? So a lot of things had to happen. The church was under a lot of persecution in the early centuries of its existence in the Roman Empire, just as a lot of Christians are under persecution today all over the world. There were more martyrs in the 20th century than in all the other 19 combined before that. And the 21st century isn't off to a hot start on that front either. And I read today, J.D. Flynn, Catholic journalist, and when he was writing for his publication, The Pillar, he was talking about this, about how the persecution of the church continued. The church was really underground. It was in the catacombs, meeting in people's homes. It was not legal to be a Catholic Christian in the first few centuries. And that continued, kind of waves of persecution on and off, until Constantine, the emperor, converted in the year 312. And once the emperor converted to the Catholic faith, well, then this edict of toleration kind of came forth. In AD 313, the very next year, the Edict of Milan was promulgated that legalized Christianity officially. So here's what happened. The Emperor Constantine gave the Pope the Lateran Palace, and a basilica on that property was dedicated in the year 324 AD by Pope Sylvester the First. I don't know about you, but I think more popes should go with that name. You know, Pope Sylvester. I think Sylvester is such a cool name. Maybe I'm thinking about my childhood, Sylvester and Tweety Bird and Looney Tunes and all that stuff. But that's a cool name, Pope Sylvester. So Pope Sylvester I dedicated this property as a natural basilica. And this became a feast day that was celebrated every year in Rome for centuries, because this was really a new start in the life of the church, to come out of the shadows, to come out of the catacombs. Now, obviously, Catholics were still spreading their faith through personal contact, one-on-one witness, the witness of their lives, their friendship, and people were being converted at an incredible rate in the early centuries. It's a phenomenon. No public buildings, no open-air papal masses, no legal protections at all. But that didn't stop them at all, and that should be a great inspiration to us. And when they came out of the darkness to worship in places like the Lateran Basilica, this is an incredible moment in the history of the church. And so this church has kind of been this place that's so crucial to us. And it was renovated. It was rebuilt many times over the years. One of the biggest times this happened was in the 14th century. You know how the papacy went to France for a while, which is really kind of hard to believe looking back at it, that the popes moved the whole enterprise, corporate headquarters, over to Avignon in France. And St. Catherine of Siena had to go to the Pope and say, you need to get back to Rome, man. This is not where you should be. And the Pope said, yeah, you're right. You know, this is kind of ridiculous. So at the end of the day, and you could still go to France and see the ruins of the apostolic palaces in Avignon. And so came back to Rome. And that's one of the times when the Lateran Basilica was kind of touched up again. And another renovation took place in the year 1724. It was rededicated by Pope Benedict XIII. And that's when it became a universal feast day all over the world. Because it used to be just kind of a Roman thing, and then it was extended to everybody. And again, this is a building. It's not a person. J.D. Flynn said he grew up thinking that there was this guy named Father John Lateran. You know, it must have been named after a priest named St. John Lateran. Nope, not true at all. It got its name because it was the Lateran Palace. It belonged to a family called the Laterani family. And so why is it called St. John Lateran? Well, it's because over time, it kind of was the patron saint of this church was at various times John the Baptist and also St. John the Evangelist. So it kind of got conflated, the two Johns. It all just kind of became St. John Lateran. So that is where the name comes from. And let me just play for you really quick. This is, do we got time for this, Lucas? Okay, great. We're going to play a little clip from an art historian, Elizabeth Lev, talking about the triumph of the martyrs throughout the centuries and how it led to this basilica. Check this out.
The beauty of St. John Lateran is the idea that the triumph that we're celebrating is the battle that made Rome Christian. And the only people who ever died to make Rome Christian, they were Christians. And this is the triumph of the witness of the martyrs. That church is the triumph of the men and women who threw themselves at that Roman machine for centuries, bearing witness to Christ, bearing witness to the truth of the Gospels, until finally, 313, an emperor listened and allowed them to build a church. I mean, it is a unique victory in the ancient world. When you read Eusebius, who describes the building of this church, he was alive during the last major persecution, the persecution of Diocletian, which began around 301. And this was the persecution that was supposed to be the definitive one. He was going to smoke out and rid the world of Christians. So Eusebius was alive on the run during that persecution. He lives long enough to see Diocletian's persecution fall, to see Constantine rise, the legalization of Christianity, and the construction of the first church in the world. And when he writes about it, he writes with this sense of this jubilance, which is just wonderful to listen to. And I think that's the feeling we're supposed to feel when we walk into that church, that reminder that no matter how dark, dim things are, the church, it will always get up, it will always keep going, it will always triumph.
That's an incredible point by Elizabeth Lev. The church will always triumph because Christ has guaranteed that we'll remain until he returns. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Well, speaking of this Basilica of St. John Lateran, it's important because one of the reasons why it's so important is because the cathedral chair of the Pope is there. If he ever did make an infallible pronouncement, it would be from that chair. But the whole concept of papal infallibility is something that a lot of people have questions about. A lot of non-Catholics have questions about. So where is this in the Bible? Why can we believe in infallibility? What does it mean for you today? We're going to tackle this question after this quick break. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free studio line. 888-914-9149. Be right back. Today, we'd like to thank Bridget, who's listening in Nevada, for donating her Mercedes. You can join thousands of other Relevant Radio listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back to the show. Everybody wants to rule the world, right? And a lot of people think that's what the Pope's trying to do when he's speaking ex cathedra. But no. It's a gift of service to the church. It's really important. So let's talk about this. It's the feast day of St. John Lateran, the cathedral basilica of the Pope. That's where his teaching chair resides. That's where it sits. And that's where he would sit if he was going to make an infallible pronouncement. Now, a lot of non-Catholics think that, well, they've got some misconceptions about this, some misunderstandings, and maybe some Catholics too. So let's talk about papal infallibility for a minute. First of all, every Christian, Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant, does believe in the concept of infallibility, even if they don't realize it. And I'll tell you why. Because if you think the Bible is the Word of God, and if you're a practicing Christian, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, I know the Catholics have bigger Bibles. Our Bibles have 73 books in them as opposed to the 66 that Protestants say are in the Bible. They actually took books out of the Bible. That's a whole other discussion for another day. But you believe, if you're a Christian of any stripe, you believe that God somehow, over a period of many, many centuries, was able to prevent the authors of those books, and I think there's 73, but others say, no, there's 66, but the right answer is 73. But no matter what, a lot of people writing a lot of books over many, many centuries, God prevented them from writing down anything that was in error against the truth. So really, that's infallibility working right there over the years, over the centuries. So why can't God extend that after the books of the Bible have already been written? Why can't he extend that throughout time as a safeguard for the church? Because infallibility is really a negative protection for the church. It doesn't mean, it means that if the Pope does ever sit down in that basilica, in that cathedral chair at St. John Lateran, and gives an infallible pronouncement, that God will supernaturally protect the church from the Pope ever speaking error. So if he's going to do that, God's going to guarantee the truth will be proclaimed. Okay, so we'll get into that in a little bit more detail in just a second. But also, a lot of non-Catholics confuse papal infallibility with something else, impeccability or sinlessness. Okay, so when we say the Pope is infallible, we don't mean that he is impeccable. We don't mean that he doesn't sin. We don't mean that he doesn't have to go to confession. He does go to confession. Anybody can do the research on this. There's pictures of the popes, recent popes, going to confession, whether it's St. John Paul II or Benedict XVI or Pope Francis. So this is what happens. It also doesn't mean, papal infallibility does not mean that every single thing that the Pope might say, even in a private conversation, is absolutely legit. So, for example, you know, if the Pope says, you know, I think I think the Chicago Bears should really fire their coach, Matt Nagy. You know, he's right about that, but that doesn't mean that this is an infallible pronouncement, okay? So, or if the Pope's wrong about who he thinks is going to win the Super Bowl, he lays down a bet in Vegas. He would never do that, of course, but if he's wrong, that does not mean that he's lost infallibility. Okay, so infallibility is not even attached to him as a person. It's attached to the office. It's attached to the office. And Peter Kraft, a great Catholic writer and philosopher, friend of the program, he's been a guest on this program before, he once said that, look, the church is not a political body. And very often we're very fond of putting political categories, you know, who's a liberal Catholic and who's a conservative Catholic. It's really not about that. It's about who's Orthodox, who's believing and living the teaching of the church, and who isn't. It's pretty simple at the end of the day. So Peter Kraft used to say that the church is not a political body because it's an organic body, right? It's the mystical body of Christ. We talked about that in the first section of the show. And you're listening to the Cale Clark Show, by the way. 888-914-9149 is the studio line if you want to call in and react to any of this. 888-914-9149. You could also tweet at me, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Email the program, Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. Peter Kraft says that, hey, the church is an organic body, and no organic body can be a democracy. It's got to have a head. The body needs a head, and Christ gives the church a head, and that is the Pope, chief among bishops. And so let's just talk about, when did the church actually proclaim infallibility, by the way? This is kind of a bone of contention for a lot of people. At the First Vatican Council, which took place in 1870, the dogma of infallibility was, you know, that was when it was actually promulgated. And so when you look at what they said about infallibility at Vatican I, you know, of course I've heard of Vatican II, but at Vatican I back in the 1800s, there's some requirements. If the Pope is going to make an infallible pronouncement, number one, it has to be made by a Pope who is the lawful successor of St. Peter. You might recall there was a time in church history where there were three guys claiming they were the true Pope. Now, only one of them actually was. So if either of the other two had said, hey, I infallibly proclaim X, it wouldn't have mattered. So it has to be a lawful successor of St. Peter. And number two, it has to be about faith and morals. Again, it can't be about any other topic, you know. Can't be about sports, can't be about, you know, what stocks you think. Why is Tesla crashing today? Maybe it's a good buying opportunity. He would never say that. So he's got to be talking about faith and morals. And he's got to be intending to speak infallibly. He has to be intending to say, what I'm telling you right now, the entire church has to believe. It's a matter of faith. So if any one of those three things is missing, if it's not a lawful successor of Peter, if it's not about faith or morals, if it's not from the chair ex cathedra, if he didn't do it, you know, in that context of that basilica chair at St. John Lateran, the feast day today, if any one of those three things is missing, forget about it. It's not an infallible statement. And so when people want to say, oh, the Pope is wrong about X, Y, and Z, it's usually about stuff that has nothing to do with infallibility. And this isn't something the church invented. You know, the church doesn't invent these doctrines like papal infallibility. It was always part of the church's teaching, but the church felt it was necessary to define that teaching in the year 1870 for various reasons. And so Jesus promised, of course, in the gospel, he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth. And so this is where the Holy Spirit prevents the Pope from ever teaching error if he does speak ex cathedra. So it's part of the Pope, along with when the Pope is speaking in unity with all the bishops of the church as well, especially in the context of an ecumenical council, then infallibility can happen there too. And so the Pope with the bishops of the world together, put them all together, and that, there you have what's called the magisterium of the church. And the magisterium is just a fancy Latin word which means teacher. And so the teaching authority of the church is really with the Pope and all the bishops together. Although there are these special cases where the Pope himself can, you know, confirm us in the truth, just as St. Peter was promised. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, confirm your brethren. When you've turned back, strengthen your brethren. That's really the job of the Pope. And so this has always been the case. If you go in the Bible all the way back to the year 50 AD, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, we have the first council of the church. It wasn't really called a council at the time because things were just getting going, but we sort of colloquially call it the Council of Jerusalem. And the big question there was, hey, if somebody who's not Jewish wants to join the church, if they've come to believe in the one true and living God, and they think that Jesus really is the Messiah, do they have to obey the sort of ceremonial laws of the Jews? Do they have to obey the dietary laws? Do they have to get circumcised before they come into the church? And the church, the council's response was, no, they don't have to do that. And a lot of people breathe a sigh of relief after that. Oh, I don't have to have surgery. Great. Okay, so I can be baptized. And so that was the first one. And then later on, of course, there's the famous Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, which condemned the wicked heretic Arius and confirmed the Trinity. So lots of times when this happened, and this is the magisterium working in tandem, the Pope and all the bishops of the world working together at the councils, putting down heresies. Like in 431 AD, when Mary was formally called the Mother of God, because there was this guy running around named Nestorius, this renegade bishop who was saying, oh, no, Mary's only the mother of Jesus' human nature. No, that's not true. So they had to deal with this. And when they announced that he was a heretic and Mary was really the Mother of God, and that's one of the dogmas you have to believe to be Catholic, the whole town celebrated. There was a torchlight procession. They lifted the bishops up on their shoulders, the council fathers, and they paraded them through the streets, and there was a big party. So this is the gift that God has given to the leadership of his church so that we might know the truth, so that we might know the truth. And this is something that developed over time, this papal infallibility, because it was always there, but the church had to look deeper into the truth, had to get a clearer understanding about it over time. But when you read the writings of the fathers of the church, it's there, it's all over the place. Pope Saint Cyprian, writing about 256 AD, here's a saying: would the heretics dare to come to the very seat of Peter, from where apostolic faith is derived and from where no errors can come? Saint Augustine said the same thing, basically. He said, Rome has spoken, the cause is concluded. In 433 AD, Pope Sixtus III, he said that when you assent to the decisions of the Bishop of Rome on matters of faith and morals, this would be infallible teaching, it's like assenting to Peter, who lives in his successors and whose faith does not fail. So even though the popes might not have talked about the concept of papal infallibility, the truth of the matter was it was in operation, even though they didn't necessarily call it that. They may not have known that they were infallible, as they know now when they sit in the chair and make these pronouncements, but they were. That's what was going on. That was a gift that God gave to the church. In fact, there's even a book about this called The Gift of Infallibility, which is all about what happened at Vatican I and how the church defined that doctrine, what it means for us today. So they're very, very few and far between. They don't happen every weekend, okay? The last time it happened was in 1950, and that's when the Pope Pius XII at the time solemnly defined the dogma of the Assumption of Mary, that at the end of her earthly journey, God assumed Mary, took her up body and soul into the glories of heaven. And by the way, tomorrow on the Faith Explained show, we're looking at the biblical mysteries of the rosary. I'll delve more deeply into that one. It's the fourth glorious mystery, of course. So tune in 12:30 Central tomorrow for that, or you can check the podcast later. And so this is really what it's all about. And this is all over the church fathers. I mean, I could read to you all kinds of quotes from the fathers of the church, the early Christians. This is how the early church actually operated. A lot of non-Catholic Christians, a lot of Protestants, they want to kind of recapture what the early church believed, go back to the purity of the early Christians before the Roman accretions kind of gathered onto the bark of Peter like barnacles attaching itself to a ship. They think that papal infallibility is just some sort of an add-on that the Catholic Church invented later on. But when you read the fathers, it's back there at the beginning. Ignatius of Antioch, who was martyred in the Roman Colosseum, 107 AD, thrown to the wild beasts in the gladiator fights, he said this on the way to his death. He said, he was writing to the Romans, he's writing to the church at Rome, to the church which holds the presidency in the location of the country of the Romans, worthy of God, worthy of honor, worthy of blessing, worthy of praise, worthy of success, worthy of sanctification. And because you hold the presidency in love, named after Christ and after the Father. He's really talking about the Roman primacy, the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. And there are all kinds of writings of the fathers which say a lot of the same stuff. So that's one of the things that you got to remember is there. And this is something that has always been part of the authority of the people of God. Even Jesus talked about this in Matthew's gospel. Remember I talked about the seed of Moses earlier? And that's kind of the same thing, the cathedra, the teaching authority, the seat of teaching authority. And Jesus said in Matthew 23, hey, you got to listen to the Pharisees and do what they say because they sit on Moses' seat. They sit on that cathedra, and that's the Greek word that's in the text, the cathedra. But don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. So you got to follow their teachings because they have legitimate authority, but they don't always listen to their own teachings. They don't practice what they preach. But that authority, that teaching authority, passes to the church, the new Israel. And that's why Jesus founded a church with 12 apostles. It's pretty clear what he's doing. He's reestablishing Israel. He's putting the teaching authority into the church, which is really, it's really the Old Testament people of God, Israel, opened up to the whole world. And that was the plan from the beginning with Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would come into God's people, have the opportunity to do so. That's why Abraham was given this vision that he'd be the father of a multitude of peoples. And so that's what it's all about. So lots of great background there from the Old and New Testaments for this wonderful feast day today of the Lateran Basilica of St. John's. We're going to dip into the listener mailback when we come back here on the Cale Clark Show. We're going to go even back further in time to the flood. Was God being cruel? How could God let all these innocent children die in the flood? We'll answer that question when we come back. It's the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the program. And producer Lucas, he's really on the ball today, playing Genesis, Phil Collins. And got a question about the book of Genesis that comes to us from Michelle, who's listening to the show in Michigan. And here's what she asks. And by the way, you can also write in your question, cale@relevantradio.com, cale@relevantradio.com. You can also call into the program, 888-914-9149. You can also tweet at me if you have a question. You can follow me on Twitter, @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And I should tell you also right now, today's the 9th, and a couple days on November the 11th, it's Veterans Day. And we're going to be doing our second annual Salute to Service on the Cale Clark Show. So if you're a veteran, a Catholic veteran, and you want to call in that day, we want to keep the phone lines open for you, for veterans and their families. We're going to be talking about what it means to serve, experiences in war, in the military, from a Catholic perspective. And we really just want to thank all the veterans and their families for what they've done for us and for being willing to make the ultimate sacrifice, as so many have throughout the year. So once again, our Salute to Service is going to be taking place on Thursday, on November the 11th. I hope you'll tune in for that. It's going to be a great show. So I've got this listener question that came to me from Michelle, who's listening in Michigan. And here's her question. She says, "Hi, Cale. My son finds it shocking that at times God has killed people, like the flood with Noah. He finds it hard to believe that that story is even true. He says when they were pounding on the boat door to get in once the flood was coming, they were begging God that they've changed their minds, but God let them die anyway, and he considers that murder." Her son considers that murder. "There's many things in this religion and in Scripture that he does not feel can be true because he refuses to believe in a God that allows the killing of people. How do I explain this to him? Well, that is admittedly a very, very tough question. And by the way, you can tell your son that, first of all, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, and that you can read about the flood in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, chapter 7. We did a really deep dive into the flood, no pun intended, on the Faith Explained program, our sister program, where I taught about the Genesis series. And you can look at the Genesis series. You can, I can't really look at it because there's no video component, but you can listen to all the episodes, and you can binge listen to them, download them from our Faith Explained page on relevantradio.com. Maybe producer Lucas could provide a link in the show notes for this episode. But nowhere in that biblical text does it say that people were banging. Okay, maybe they didn't listen to Noah and they thought he was crazy when he was building the ark, and people walked by saying, what is this guy doing? He's lost it. Okay, that's all in the movies. That's not in the scripture. Nobody, you know, there's no record of anybody talking to Noah about this or anything like that. And there's certainly no record of anybody trying to bang on the ark. Let me in. I've changed my mind. I repent. I believe now. That's simply not there. But that doesn't diminish the seriousness of your son's question, Michelle, about, you know, how could God let this happen, assuming that there were innocent persons, assuming that there were innocent persons that perished in the flood. And this is one of the really uncomfortable events that's narrated in the Bible. And in fact, my wife, Trish, she still has this today. She's passed this on to her daughter, this children's Bible with like narrations of some of the major stories in biblical history. And there are lots of beautiful paintings that go along with this in this book, and they're very realistic. And the one with the flood, it has, you know, faces of children kind of screaming as they're dying in the waves. It's actually pretty, I don't know if I'd give this to a kid, but it's pretty intense. And so obviously this feels, as we think about this, kind of tough. The concept of infants, children drowning, along with older people, even though these older people might have been, you know, rank sinners, it seems hard to accept that God could allow this. And I think one way to look at this is to say that a lot of people say this isn't right. I can't believe in a God who would do this. When people sort of try to judge God's actions in history, it's never a good idea to try to pass judgment on God, because when we make decisions, when human judges make decisions, we are flawed. We don't have perfect knowledge. But God does. He is the creator. He is the ultimate source of all existence. He's transcendent. And he has absolute perfect knowledge of everyone's hearts and the situation. And when we say, well, God shouldn't be allowed to do these things, well, you got to be really careful with saying what God is allowed and not allowed to do. God can do whatever he wants. And whenever he makes a choice, it's always the correct choice. Now, that may not satisfy everybody. But the first thing we need to look at when we look at this account of the flood, when you look at it in context, when you read Genesis, you read about a time when humanity has fallen into incredible wickedness and sin, personal and corporate, individuals and almost everybody in the world. And death and suffering came into the world because of human sin, We've got to remember that. And people rejected God. And nobody's completely innocent, except for, you know, there are children under the age of reason potentially involved here, and that's really, you know, one of the questions of your son, Michelle, and I totally get that. But here's another concept that we need to bring into play here when we think about this too, this concept of the greater good. Now, when humans talk about making choices that, you know, result in sort of collateral damage for the greater good, here's an example of this, and I don't want to wade into the debate about this, but dropping the atomic bomb to end World War II, was that might have been rationalized away as this is for the greater good, was it? People debate this to this day. But when God makes a decision, he really knows what the greater good actually is. He is actually not only all-powerful, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. And one reason why God allowed the flood to happen was to prevent worse evil from taking place, to prevent evils that were already happening from keeping going and perpetuating. So one possible perspective on this is to say that it is possible that some children who were innocent died during the flood, but many more children might have suffered in even worse ways had the flood not happened. We can't make those calls. But God can. So I'm not saying this argument can be applied to humans. I'm not saying that the choices that humans always make with the greater good mind always work out or are always right. But when God makes a choice, it is always correct. So once again, this goes back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve disobey God. Sin enters the world. Things start to spiral downward. Violence reigns. We have Cain, the first murder in human history. Cain killing his brother Abel. Lamech, who is one of Cain's descendants, becomes so wicked and violent. He's really the perfection of violence is in this guy Lamech. And when we talked about this in our Genesis series, in Genesis chapter 4. So sin and evil keeps multiplying and multiplying and intensifying, getting worse and worse and worse. And so it says here in Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention," listen to this, "every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And it says it grieved God to his heart. So what God does here is he sends the flood waters as a kind of judgment to stop the wickedness that was going on here. And really it's described, if you read Genesis, as a decreation. We've got God creating the world at the beginning of Genesis through the waters, right? Order out of chaos. And these waters of chaos from which God formed the world, we have really those chaos waters allowed to kind of rain once again and wash away the antediluvian world. And God kind of recreates everything all over again. God takes Noah's family to start over. It's a new beginning. It's a new creation. In a sense, Noah's kind of a new Adam. So again, you might say, Cale, that's all great, but we still have God wiping out everybody except for one family. How does this possibly reflect the goodness of God? Well, this again can be looked at as an act of mercy. God is restraining the evil from getting even worse. Okay, that's one thing. The other thing to understand, remember, God is not happy about this. God was not taking any kind of joy in this. In fact, it grieves him to his heart what people were doing. As one writer said, the earth has become a theater of violence and disaster. Wow, breaks the heart of God. But here's the thing. Later on, when you read the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet, when he thinks about this, when he thinks about the flood, he doesn't even talk about the flood. He talks about the covenant that God makes with Noah after the flood. And God promised, remember, nothing like this will ever happen again. I'll never destroy the earth with a flood. So what he's doing is God is saying, what I made is good. What I made is good. And I'm not gonna throw it away. So there's a different way to look at this. And we need to also read this, obviously, is we need to read the entire Old Testament in the context of Jesus and his life and his message. And really, Jesus becomes a new Noah, if you think about it. Because Noah, think about Noah. So remember, he was the one righteous guy in an absolutely wicked age. He enters the waters of death, and what happens after the waters of death flood the world? There's a new creation on the other side. There's life once again. And that's why when Jesus is baptized, he's kind of entering into those waters of death himself. Pope Benedict XVI, when he was writing as Joseph Ratzinger, his Jesus of Nazareth series, he talked about that. The baptism of Jesus was really the beginning of his passion and death because he was identifying with sinful humanity. He didn't need to be baptized. He had no sin. It was, and in the Bible, sin and death is always kind of associated with the seas, with the waters. The monsters come out of the sea. The sea is a place of death. That's why when Jesus walks on the water, they're amazed. Oh my gosh, what kind of power does he have? So in Genesis, the wicked ones die, the righteous person, Noah, is spared. But with Jesus, the wicked are spared. That's you and me, who really deserve death because of our sin. But the righteous one dies instead. He sinks into the waters of death, Jesus. And so Jesus did not escape alive. He was kind of drowned by these waters of death, in a sense. He dies on the cross. And Jesus, when he rises again, he makes it possible for us to have new life, just like Noah and his family had new life. So this is really a constant theme throughout the Bible, that God has to deal with sin. But now the way he deals with it is through Jesus. So we either have to pay for our own sins, or we allow Jesus to pay the price in our behalf. And so I know what my choice is, and hopefully your choice as well, is trusting in Christ, who took on this death, took on this punishment of sin, and used that to save all of us. And it's our choice whether or not we want to get in on that. So I don't know if that helps to make sense of the flood for you, Michelle, and for your son, but it's a good question, a very, very good question. And I hope that in some ways I've done some justice to that question. So if you have a question, if you're listening today and you want me to deal with a nagging question that you have about the faith, you can always write in Kale. You can email me, Kale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com, or you can tweet at me, at Kale Clark. Lucas Holt produced today. Patrick Alog took your phone calls. Timmery's up next, followed by the Family Rosary Across America on Relevant Radio. Thanks to everybody once again for making our Join the Family Pledge Drive such a success. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.